thinking about, that's always a good thing, understanding the Bible, how to approach it properly. 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us that list. He tells us to add to our faith. Once you're saved, he wants us to add to our faith. And he gives us 7 steps. I think that one of the mistakes that we often make in encouraging Christians to grow is that we focus first on knowing the Bible. But Peter says, first, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge. Now, if I can get my head around that concept, it means that our job, having now been justified by faith, we are in the family of God, we are the children of God, and with that as true, our job now is to cooperate with the second phase of salvation. This is called salvation in the Bible, and that is being saved from the power of sin in our life. This is sanctification. This is becoming holy. This is becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And so that is our goal. So once you think of the virtue, and as far as I can tell in the meaning of the word, as it was used when Peter wrote this, it means a particular excellence in a moral point. So, you know, pick a good virtue and think of it as moral excellence. That's the idea of this word virtue. It's only used 3 or 4 times, sometimes actually translated praises, that our praises will be seen by God. So the idea of this being a praise to God is to say we couldn't be doing this without his help. And just as our salvation by faith for justification, we couldn't do it on our own. We had to turn to him. So also sanctification is progressing by turning to God. So the scripture tells us that as you have believed in Christ, so also walk in him. The process is the same. It's not trusting self to do it. It's trusting God to work through you, you being yielded to his work. Now, all that to say, one of the things that I believe, the reason why I come back to creation versus evolution arguments, is this is one of those things that this is the practical application to life from much of what the scripture has to say. So if you read from the beginning in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you recognize that the way the world looks at itself, looks at the universe, looks at science, is in error. And because of that, so I see ever so often these foods that are labeled as, what is it called? But anyway, it's like caveman food, you know, to think about how they ate when they were just grunting cavemen, you know, before they became fully human. So I have no trust in the science that came up with that idea. I don't know what they think we were and how that was good for us then, be good for us now. I'm not going to acknowledge that as an idea that worthy of pursuit. So I want you to think of this as a way for us to correct the world's assumption. Now, this is an assumption that we talked last time, that nobody can observe beginnings. Nobody alive today can testify to that. So this is all some assumption that they have made about beginnings. And you either start with God or you don't. And if you don't, then you have to say that it was some sort of accident. Now, there are some actually that are kind of off the wall where they say, well, it didn't originate here. It came from outer space. 2001 Space Odyssey, the aliens came and helped the apes turn into men, you know. But see, this doesn't answer the question. It just delays the question about where did life begin out there. And, you know, we've come so far down the wrong path that they're actually spending millions of dollars, perhaps billions of dollars, to listen for intelligent beeps and pops from outer space, because they think if it's relatively easy for life to begin here, it must have begun many, many other places. And they have devalued human life. They think that it's simple. They're afraid that if you make computers too smart, they'll be alive, and that animals any moment are going to turn into thinking beings. And so they've missed it. They missed the whole thing. The actual science shows that every planet that they have ever examined could not support life as we know it. There is no place where they could come in flying saucers and visit us. Now, I'm not sure that there are no flying saucers, but I'm pretty sure they didn't come from some intelligent life on another planet. In fact, the evidence that I've been reading seems to indicate that it's actually from another dimension, but I don't believe it's alien beings. I think it's demonic. So label me whatever you want there, but we're finding some strange things that don't, these things are, when they've actually chased them and so on, they don't conform to the pattern of this universe. So I think that's a spiritual thing. Anyway, all that to say, we are looking at a correction here. We have been told since I've, you know, as a baby growing up and thrilled with dinosaurs and thrilled with all this kind of stuff. And C.S. Lewis said it best, I think. He says, it's fun to enter into the mythology of evolution, because you play the part and you know, this is growing, this became, so on. And he says, but, you know, you just study this thing and find out that it's not what they're saying. So last week we were talking about the problems presented to the creationist, the problems of the fossils of early man, the problem of the geologic time scale, and the problem of the fossils of dinosaurs. And we found out that actually this is more of a problem for them than it is for us, because they are making these discoveries with some great assumptions. One of the Pithecanthropus erectus was, you know, it's basically a handful of bones that they said, "Wow, ha! You see how in between ape and man this is." And then the fossils, the dinosaurs, and so on, we're finding that dinosaurs or fossils don't happen automatically. An animal dies, and it's eaten and decays and so on. Even the bones don't last if they're not buried or something. So all of the fossils actually are a testament to the worldwide flood. The book, The Genesis Flood, just opened a lot of people's eyes, by Whitcomb and Morris. Neither one were scientists, but Morris became a scientist in the fact that he studied the science tremendously. And then Whitcomb was an expert in the Hebrew language. I don't know if he's still alive, but last I heard he was at Northeast Baptist Church and doing well, and ever so often speaking on some aspect of all this. But that book was the one that turned things around. for a lot of people. All right, we want to then take the second half of the message for this week and talk about problems presented to the evolutionists. We'll just turn around and say, all right, you saw what we did with the problems that you presented to us, and the way you were thinking is we didn't know what to do with that. But we found out that you were making assumptions that these things were true when in many cases they weren't. The whole geologic time scale, you have a fossil thing where there's a tree that goes down diagonally through all those layers, and we're supposed to believe that that was the everlasting tree, got stuck in that first layer. Millions of years later, there was another layer. Millions of years later, another. And this thing just kept sticking out and lasting all of that time. That's not how they were laid down. They were laid down in sessions of the flood. So all of that to say, let's look at problems that we would present to the evolutionist. Number one is the problem of no intermediate species. You understand that if evolution was actually ongoing and true, why would there be stopping stages? See? In other words, once it got to be a squirrel, why did it stop there? So it's something we could call a squirrel. If it evolved then into, like, I don't know what, a wolf or something, why did it stop there? See? And then, I don't know, what did it do? Evolve into a lion or something? All these things. The question is, why is it stopped and rest? Because in all of recorded history and all of the fossil evidence that we have, the animals that are here are pretty well just like the animals that were buried in the flood. We don't find a half squirrel, half wolf thing. In fact, if it were ongoing like this, then we probably wouldn't have any dogs and cats and wolves and lions. We would have, well, there's some sort of four-legged creature thing that's a little bigger than this. And you just have to describe it as where it was at the time. See, in this period of thousands of years, this is what they look like. But that's not the way it is. These animals have been like that. And where the word no here is just without explanation. If evolution really happened, there should be millions of fossils of all the in-between species. If you look at the evolutionary textbook, you see that, let's see, what is it? Like the squirrel evolves into the bat. And you see the pictures of the stages, see? And so you go, what about this guy in the middle? You know, each stage gets him better and better, right? You know, a guy in the middle, he can't bury the nuts and so on, and he can't fly. He's about half of each. So how did he survive? How did that become a great thing to last until it evolved accidentally into something better? And where are the evidence that all those... See, there should be more intermediate species than the beginning and the end. They point to the ape, and that the ape and man developed from a common ancestor, but there is no evidence of this. So there are all these species that show the transition. These are all the species that show the transition from one kind of another, one kind of animal to another, from the lowest forms to the highest. In fact, there are no clearly intermediate fossils. They're always talking about this thing. I've forgotten the name of it now, but the creature that's supposed to be the ancestor of the horse. And they find out that it's actually not related to the horse at all. But these are assumptions, see, and they're not connected because you don't see the next stage. The evolutionist answers that the fossil record is incomplete. And our comment is, if the fossil record is that incomplete, where there is no clearly intermediate species ever found, it brings into question the entire system of the so-called fossil index. You Bible believers, you go by faith. We go by proof. Where's the proof? Could we actually see some proof? So the in-between animals, you have to logically suppose that it changed, but can you point to any evidence at all? And the answer is no. What an embarrassment. They've been looking and desperately looking for over 100 years now, checking every little tooth and everything, see? Nebraska man was found. Later they reevaluated it. It was an extinct pig tooth. It was all based on a tooth. All right, then secondly, the problem of the origin of life. Here's what I want you to take from this. Many scientists have become theistic evolutionists just to overcome this problem. All right, let's look at the next page there. There we go. That is, they hold that God chose to develop life through evolution. You say, oh, well, that's a good sign. No, it's not a good sign. What it means is that their science is so faulty that they had to, you know, here is this, and then this. But in between here is some sort of miracle that happened. So that was probably the God part of it. So they say that God handled any problem that they cannot explain by evolution. Now, other scientists have tried to bypass that by saying life originated on another planet, but this just removes the problem to the earlier planet. How could life begin? The hardcore evolutionist gives ideas of how life could have accidentally originated. One theory is that an accidental combination of oxygen and hydrogen and nitrogen produced life by a fortuitous, by a lucky combination of atoms. They often represented as somehow got zapped by lightning, and you know that I saw that on the movie Frankenstein. You know, the lightning came down, and you see him at night seeing the lightning mother. But these things, you know, you see the imagination, but there's no proof in this. So they say that even though this is highly unusual, I would guess so, given enough time, it could happen, because given enough time, anything could happen. And this is why they postulate billions of years for evolution, because people look at this and they say, are you saying that really happened? I said, well, you know, given enough time, it must have happened, because we're not ready to believe a God did it. Couple of problems with this theory, and first is that some things will not happen no matter how long a time is given. So, you know, just take flipping of a coin. A coin may land heads up, tails up, even could land on edge. I have pills that I take in the morning, and every so often I drop a pill and it pops on its edge. I mean, it just lands on its edge. And so I'm guessing that could happen. You flip the coin enough, might land on its edge. But it could never land heads up and tails up. There's just some things that can't happen, you see. And this is what we're looking at here. Second problem is that if all the conditions were just right for life to spontaneously appear, then those particular conditions had to be maintained until that spark of life, that cell of life, grew and reproduced. I mean, you can't have an atmosphere that kills life, producing life. So whatever it was that allowed it to accidentally begin would have had to have kept that way until it grew up to be something that could defeat that weather. You have to assume that. The chances of this happening are entirely unlikely. You see, when you start reading the chances that they postulate for this, that huge number of zeros to one equals no chance, you see. This is the chance that I could hold the coin and actually make it just disappear. This is magic. This is a faulty belief in stuff. All right. Many of today's biologists modify the theory to say that there are long, long ages of slow development of hydrocarbons and then more long ages for amino acids to build up. So not life yet, just the evolution of the particles that would become life, and further ages to develop polypeptides. I just love a good polypeptide. Subforms of protein. Now, more ages passed, and protease, our favorite, was developed. Only then did protein occur. And that's still not life, you see, just the building blocks of life. So long, long ages for that to happen. How incredible is it to say that each stage occurred but was never destroyed? There was no adverse situation in these ages and ages and ages where this baby amino acid got unmade, you see. You have to have all of this staying as it was until all of these things could finally protein could actually be gathered together and then become life. Always went forward, never backwards. Well, that's faith. Evolutionary origin of life demands spontaneous generation. I remember seeing in seventh grade science that they had a tank and there was this long, looked like a hair. Thick hair, but coarse hair, but hair. And it was swimming around in this tank. And it was called a horsehair worm. Well, evidently these things will grow, and they would grow like in the Old West where you had a tank of water where the animals would come and get a drink. And they would find this, and they said, a horse's tail hair fell off into here, and it popped into life. So now it's, well, of course it wasn't. It wasn't a hair at all. It was just a worm that happened to look like a hair. So spontaneous generation. And the teacher kind of laughed at the ignorance of people that would think that a hair could just pop into life. How stupid they are. And then he was teaching us evolution, where life just popped in. And he wasn't laughing. So they hold these things by faith. If biology has shown anything through the years, it is that there is no spontaneous generation of life. No life, no life, pop, life. It doesn't happen. They must suppose that life popped into being and that protein and nucleic acid originated simultaneously, that all the parts evolved to this. Toward what end? See, why is that a good thing? Yet how could these substances come into independent being when we know today that only living organisms form them? So they have to guess that all the parts were there to be accidentally bumped together and turned into life. Today we know that the only way to get these things is from living creatures. So they hold by faith that all these things are necessary for life popped into being at the same moment, and it's unrealistic. The third problem for the evolutionist is the problem of early progress of evolution. The average evolutionist believes by faith that the first protein developed into a very small, primitive, simple life form. Now, this was Darwin's idea, you know. We see complex animals, you know, an octopus or ape or human, but we also see tiny little cells that just float around and swim around and so on. So that it would be easy for the simple one to pop into being, and then that grew into the big one. But the reason he thought that is because it's been impossible until fairly recently to see these tiny one-celled creatures. Now we have the electron microscope. We have, I forget names of these other things, that actually can get down there. They can actually view some of the larger molecules now. It's incredible. But now that they look at this close up, they assume that the small cells were simple, but they are not. Protozoa, fungi, algae, bacteria, they have a quite complex mechanism. Look this up. Look at the complexity of these things. The early proteins would have to have developed genes, chromosomes, other structures necessary for cell reproduction. This is far, far from being a simple process. Some of these little protozoa, one of them I was reading, has a little curved hair at the back and a biological motor. This is a little thing that the muscles push against this side, and the thing rotates. This is a little propeller at the end of this flagellum, at the end of this, and it spins around, and it motorboats on through the fluid where it is. Just amazing, see? Now, the question is, how do you evolve that? What evolves? The motor, the flagellum? These things are useless until they're both together, and it's for the purpose, and it's in the back, where the purpose was that it can rotate and shove the little boat life around, see? You have to have all the parts all working already and then fit them together, and the first one that was born had to have that, or that thing wouldn't have been able to live. So, not a simple process. Number four, the problem of the complex design of living things. Here's the fact that we find now. Go down to the simplest, seemingly simplest of the one-celled animals, but all living things are exceedingly complex. Yet they function as coherent units. Consider the human brain, just one. It has at least 12 billion neurons. The possible electronic circuits in a human brain are 10 with 15 million zeros following it. I didn't write that out, but I'm taking by faith what they said. No computer is so complex. The hand of a designer is evident in every life form. There is a growing movement among scientists to not be hemmed in by this idea of everything evolved. Now, they still think it all evolved, but that there was something that was designing it in the making of it. So they're not ready to call it God yet, but the evident design is there. Number five, the problem of the complex relations between plants and animals. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but symbiotic relationships, sim together, bio life, life working together, symbiotic relations abound in nature. Certain animals interact with certain plants. If plants evolved, according to the evolutionary theory, if plants evolved millions of years before insects evolved, how did the plants cross-pollinate? We know that it's the insects that fly into one and go to the other and cross-pollinate. This is how the plants become fertilized, how they begin to reproduce. So how did they cross-pollinate? How did the seeds spread without insects and animals? If you've ever walked through a field, you notice that the invention of Velcro came because they found some of these things that are stuck to your pants legs, you know. You pull it up, little hook things. So they invented Velcro to match this. But why did it stick? Because the plant needed you to take its seed elsewhere. So that was pretty smart of that plant. to realize that there was going to be some moving creature coming through with fur or pants or something that it could stick to it. And then what is the maple leaf, you know, the maple seed thing, little helicopter thing? It had to know there was going to be wind and breeze to develop this, you see. The interaction between plants and animals, how can you do that when there are millions of years separating the species? Then number six, the problem of the second law of thermodynamics. I bring this up ever so often. But about the same time that Darwin was explaining his theory of evolution, scientists in Great Britain were studying the steam engine and trying to discover why energy was being lost in the transfer of heat. They got down to where they were measuring this very, very precisely, and they found that every time there was a transfer, something was lost. And so they were going through and saying, what have we done wrong? And then they found that it always happens, and they weren't doing anything wrong, that every transfer of energy from heat to movement, from movement to electricity or whatever they were doing, that each transfer conveyed less energy. That built into the system was the loss of energy. And they developed this into a law, the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And it's not called a law until it's something that there is no known exception. That's different from the theory of evolution. Transfer or loss of heat. What they discovered was so universal in application, unvarying in performance, that they've called it the laws of thermodynamics. And the second law states that everything is becoming more random. Structured things break down. Energized things run down. Energy is lost in the transfer irretrievably. The theory of evolution directly contradicts this law. Evolution supposes that all things are becoming more and more structured, more energized, but a scientific law should automatically beat a theory. So it's a self-contradiction. Number seven, the problem of the Cambrian outburst of life. Let's go back to the geological layers. At the very bottom, you have the Proterozoic. But supposedly the Cambrian level of geological strata was laid immediately after this Proterozoic level. In the Proterozoic, only minute one-celled animals existed. Yet in the Cambrian level, all of a sudden there are fossils of evidence of protozoa, sponges, coelacterates, sea worms, brachiopods, trilobites. There is no gradations, no intermediate species, no steps of evolution evident here at all. Just in that level, outburst of life. Where did all the dozen distinct life forms come from? You know, you have tiny little one cell thing, and then a trilobite. That's pretty complex. I actually saw a photograph of a fossil of where mud had solidified, and it looked for all the world like a sandal footprint, and under it was a trilobite. Humanity was walking when these trilobites were still around. And then the very last problem is the problem of the origin of the human body. While they're trying to make little of this, yet they haven't succeeded. The human body is not something that is easily come by. Darwin thought man evolved from the ape. Modern evolutionists discarded this idea long ago. Today they say that the monkey and the man descended from some common ancestor. And so for 100 years they've been searching desperately for the common ancestor. In over 100 years of desperate and eager searching, no one has found this ancestor. Now, they come up with fossil apes, they abound. Fossil men abound, but no common ancestor exists. Now, some of them proclaimed the Piltdown Man as a great discovery of the common ancestor, but it was a hoax. It was blindly accepted until a dentist exposed it in 1953 after 40 years of museum exhibits. The skull there was clearly an ape skull, but the teeth were far more human teeth. Well, a dentist visiting the museum was looking at it and he said, somebody has filed those teeth. So he looked at it and found out, sure enough, somebody just taken a file, filed the gorilla teeth down, and then tossed it over with the other fossils. And they found, oh, look what I found. Wow, Piltdown Man. And it was a hoax. And that was intentionally done to try to prove this point. At least give us one intermediate species. Now, they've got to where they're pretty sure one of these, actually, he was an evolutionary theologian who was intimately linked in finding this, and they think that he would be willing to actually get this thing filed down and look like human teeth. But it was a hoax. They've gone to that extreme to try to prove their points. So we will stop there and look at some more of this evidence next time. We look about creation versus evolution. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we recognize that once our eyes have been opened to the truth is there. The evidence is evident. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that we're not on the losing side of this battle, though we are a minority who holds to this truth. Guide and direct us then to hold fast to your truth and not be swayed by the opinions of so many, where if some have said, well, are all evolutionists stupid? The answer is they have been deceived and they're not willing to be the one who stands alone and takes a stand. Now, some have, but they've incurred the ridicule of other scientists and certainly the lack of funding by people that don't want to fund the heretics of evolution. So we ask, Father, that you might allow us to recognize the truth as truth, the way things really are, and we ask that you might help us then to not be bothered by the claims and the attention of these other things. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.